I'm not very short at the best of times, but obviously the more questions we can get through, the happier you will be after I've gone. So I'll keep my answers down to the minimum, and if they still seem long, well, that's the weakness of my flesh. Okay, folks, this is what in some circles they call a rap session, and in other circles a professor roast. And if you ask me anything to which I don't know the answer, I shall tell you so, and we'll go on to the next question, all right? Over to you. Yes, sir.
In the presentation of the
it seems to me that if the law isn't in any way brought into the presentation, then it isn't a presentation of the gospel, period. The law is an expression of God's holy character, cast into an expression of that holy character cast into the form of what he requires of man. The law tells us what kind of actions he approves and what kind of actions he disapproves. Thus, the law displays our need of forgiveness, which is the basic blessing of the gospel, and also, at a deeper level, preaching and teaching and expounding the law shows us what life ought to be, so that we can see how far we've fallen from the glory, I'm echoing Romans 3:23 there, the glory which God made us to express or attain. And we need to know these things, otherwise we shan't know, in the deep sense, what it is that the gospel invites us to Christ for. The gospel is not an egocentric invitation to ask Christ to make you happier than you are while you remain at the center of your universe. The gospel is a summons to recognize how radically out of step with God you've become, to repent of sin, and centrally of the sin of pride and independence, the sin of Eden, into which we've all of us mired ourselves very deeply, the sin of trying to live without God, with ourselves as the center of things, instead of our Creator as the center of things. In other words, the gospel calls us to a repentance which is going to reorient our life completely. If you never understand the law, you won't appreciate that. And then you will misunderstand the gospel as if it were on the same footing as all the other self-help therapies, or let-me-help therapies, which the secular world offers us today. How to make me more happy while I remain egocentric. And only the preaching of the law in some shape or form can change that. But I think it ought to be added that there are more, just as there are more ways of killing a cat than choking it with cream, so there are more ways of preaching and teaching the law than expounding the Ten Commandments. It's a matter of one way or another displaying what God's standards are and what he meant human life to be. If these things are being made plain, the law is being preached. You can preach the law by exhibiting the glory of Jesus. I mean, the perfection of his humanity as one who obeyed God always and as one for whom the Father was central in his world. By displaying him that way and underlining the fact that this is the sort of person he was, you preach the law because you show what God requires and what God is pleased with, and make it easy for folk to see the difference between what Jesus was and what they've become. Is that a satisfying answer to you, sir? I could lace it with all sorts of scripture texts. I could refer to the letter to the Romans, where the law is most certainly preached before in chapter 3:21 you begin to hear the good news of the gospel. I could illustrate it equally from Galatians, I could illustrate it from Jesus dealing with the woman at the well in John 4, where once he's got her interested, he has to confront her with the way that her life has failed. You know, you've had five husbands, the man you've got now isn't your husband, you were quite right to say that you have no husband. He had to make her realize how out of step she was with God's purpose before he could help her any further. And in our evangelism, this is a step which just cannot be circumvented or glossed over. People have got to realize how much they are out of step with God, or they'll never realize what Christ is calling them to in his summons to repent and believe and start again. Okay? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Okay, is that one question or two? That's the first part, right? I've got it. Okay. Yes, that's verse 20, 21, 22. Okay, I don't think that these verses are as tough to handle as some people have made them seem. But first of all, let me check. Does everybody know what's going on here? Our brother is assuming what Reformed people call particular redemption. That is to say, he's assuming what is in truth the New Testament view of the atonement, that Jesus' death guarantees the salvation of those specific persons for whom Jesus died. And then you have this problem. Here are phrases which seem to imply that some for whom Jesus died are not saved after all. That's what's going on here. Everybody with it so far? Now let's speak to the phrases that cause the difficulty. Chapter 2, verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. That is a phrase used to pinpoint the greatness of their guilt, in my judgment, rather than to teach anything about the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross, whether their names were in the list of those for whom he knew he was dying. The point is that these folk who are going to, the false teachers who are going to apostatize, they're folk who are within the fellowship. They came into the fellowship by professing faith in Jesus. They were baptized, no doubt, on the basis of the confession that I believe Jesus died for me. Because at that stage they were professing faith, and they were being taught, I suppose, the doctrine of the effectiveness of the atonement, and so that was the profession they made. Now Peter says they'll deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, and the reference is to the confession that they made about Jesus at an earlier stage. Once you said that you were trusting him as the one who redeemed you, now you're going to bring dishonor on his name. That's the measure of their guilt. But it's ad hominem, you know that phrase? It's a Latin phrase which means address to the man. It's a phrase, I mean, which has in view the apostates and the profession they made. And it's phrased this way in order to show how great their guilt is. The sovereign Lord who they said, bought them. It's like the phrases in Hebrews, where we are told that the apostates crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The point of their guilt is that previously they professed to honor the Son of God as their Savior, and now, as it were, after doing that, they're sending him back to the cross, and that's the measure of their guilt. Then at the end of the chapter, it says, if they'd escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. That also is ad hominem in the sense that it's picking up what they testified to at an earlier stage in their career. They said they'd escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. At that earlier stage in their pilgrimage, they turned their back on lust, sinful desire, and they sought holiness. Now, in their apostasy, they're slipping back into the way of the lawlessness, sinful self-indulgence, from which they profess to have walked away. Again, the phrase reflects what they themselves professed at an earlier stage in the Christian pilgrimage. And it isn't Peter interpreting their experience as genuine regeneration. It's simply reminding his readers of what they themselves said before they got entangled in this. Do you know the word antinomian, meaning against the law? This antinomian heresy, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, you find that these false teachers were, in fact, practical antinomians. That was a very common type of heresy in the first century AD. It has a technical name. It's an aspect of what was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the view that you found salvation entirely through knowing things. Gnosticism is a word that comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And the thought was that if you know the things that you need to know, various secrets about God and magic passwords for keeping demons at bay and all that sort of thing, if you know these secrets, then your life doesn't matter one way or the other. You can sin as much as you want to. It's not as common a view nowadays as it was then, though you do sometimes find people who reason that way. But in those days it was very common, and you got Gnostic heretics denounced in 2 Peter 2 and in the letter to Jude. And it's obvious that the people who had separated from the church to which 1 John was written were people who said, we have no sin. They seem to have been Gnostics, you see. They were saying, we know the magic secret, so God doesn't see sin in us, so our lives don't matter. Well, as I say, it's a heresy that keeps popping up in the New Testament. And it ensnared lots of people who seem to have started well. Like these chaps against whom Peter is warning the faithful ones to whom the letter is written. So that's what's going on. Yesterday I was asked about the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6. So the same thing is going on there. You know that you might like to look that up, because it's parallel to this question. I think it illuminates this question to look at that parallel passage. You know, the writer says it's impossible. He's thinking about what he as a teacher can do. It's impossible for folk who've been once enlightened, verse 3, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to bring them back to repentance. Actually, my NIV says it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, and I don't know why they put a passive verb there, because in the Greek it's active. It's impossible to bring back to repentance folk who've had this experience. Well, you probably know, people have scratched their heads over these phrases. They've said, isn't the writer to the Hebrews saying that these folk were regenerate? Don't these phrases argue regeneration? And the answer here too, I think, is no. These phrases are ad hominem. These phrases, that is, are picking up what particular folk that the writer has in mind had said about their own experience. This is the language that they'd used to describe it. We've tasted the heavenly gift, we've been enlightened, we've shared in the Holy Spirit, we've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. And the writer is saying, you can say, let me say it differently. The writer is saying, you may say all those things about your experience. You have said those things about your experience, but I tell you, he says, that if after having an experience which you've described in these words, you fall away, you give up your profession in Christ, you'll be lost, you won't be saved. But it's addressed, again, it's addressing folk in terms of the profession that they made at an earlier stage, in this case, before they began to think of giving up their profession of trusting in Jesus. And in 2 Peter, the reference is to the profession they made before they were ensnared into giving up their pursuit of holiness. Are you with me? I've labored this and said it in fair detail because it's not the usual line that Reformed folk take in handling these verses. But I can't forget that 2 Peter and Hebrews and all the letters of the New Testament are addressed to particular people. And that's the clue that I'm following. They're addressed to particular people and talking about the things that particular people have claimed. Read the passages that way, and I don't think you'll feel there's any problem. Okay? If the question was about the particularity and effectiveness of redemption, well, you prove that from other passages. I guess, though, that you all know that. I know no book, actually, which handles the passages in the way that I've just put to you. If this is just what I think is, what I hope is thoughtful common sense. And I think that the people who discuss the passages in books have made them seem more difficult than they really are by forgetting that these are letters addressed to particular people and making reference to what particular people have said and claimed. But yet it seems to me that it's obvious that that's what they really are, and that's the key to my approach. So I'm not going to recommend any literature at all. Sir. I'll try. I think that the direct answer to your question is that the charismatic movement, like the Pentecostal movement before it, has been largely shaped by reaction. Reaction, I mean, against a form of Christian piety which doesn't give enough emphasis to experience, but lays all the stress on notional orthodoxy. Reaction is understandable. We all of us are prone to react against things that we think are lopsided one way, but you know what happens. We then go overboard into the opposite extreme. And the truth is that the reaction of man worketh not the righteousness of God, or as the Puritan Richard Baxter was constantly saying, overdoing is undoing. The charismatic movement itself, I think I know enough about it firsthand to say this without any fear of contradiction. The charismatic movement itself, wherever it goes, produces a kind of life in which Jesus is loved and Scripture is appreciated as the Word of God, even if it's not always well understood. What happens is always that folk, even if previously they didn't trust the Bible as the Word of God, learn to do so. Well, it's not the devil who leads people to revere Jesus and to receive Scripture as the Word of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God, undoubtedly. But now, all works of the Spirit of God in human life are imperfect, simply because nothing in this world is perfect. Sanctification isn't perfect. Local church life isn't perfect. The charismatic movement isn't perfect. We easily suppose that what we are used to is the standard of perfection, And then when we see people taking a different line or shaping their, pursuing a Christian experience that's differently shaped from the shape we are used to, we are inclined to think, well, we are altogether right and they're altogether wrong at the points where they differ from us. I think, though, that that is the spiritual optical illusion, and that the healthier relationship between ourselves and such movements is the dialogue relationship, where one hears the questions that they are putting to the rest of us, as well as putting questions to them. The questions that I put to the charismatic folk, and actually I've done this in a book which is just coming off the press even now, a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit, where you can read up the views of Packer if you want to do that. In that book I put to the charismatic folk a whole series of questions about maturity, about balance, about this very matter which you brought into your question, their concern, their all-absorbing concern for experience over truth, and their disinclination to do hard thinking, hard study. Really, that means their disinclination to behave as the rational beings God made us to be, just because they've gone overboard in the pursuit of immediate joy, peace, satisfaction, good feelings, emotional highs, and all that sort of thing. I think that's the result of distorting reaction. Well, I put my questions, and I put out this position, I'll say it in a sentence, that whereas the elements in charismatic experience are for the most part to be affirmed, the theology that charismatics and Pentecostals offer to account for that experience, to explain what the Holy Spirit is doing, is for the most part to be rejected. It's unscriptural and not right. But because I believe that the Holy Spirit in His mercy does sometimes run ahead of people's intellectual understanding, the fact that I think the theology is mistaken at certain points doesn't hinder me from saying, nonetheless, I see the sign that the Spirit is at work here. And so the whole charismatic style stands as a work of grace. Am I making any sort of sense? That's my general approach. Do you want to ask supplementaries about this? You look as if you do. Mm-hmm.
Where is religion? Where is the mark of a real movement?
I see what you're saying. I don't think that it's. I don't think one can make the production of literature, though, the sole criterion of a work of God's Spirit. There was revival, after all, in a most marked and unambiguous way in Wales in 1904. And in Manchuria in 1905, but it didn't produce any literature. In the case of the Pentecostal and Charismatic constituency, I cheerfully grant you that little, if any, worthwhile literature has emerged. And that's in line with the fact that it's a non-intellectual movement tending to be an anti-intellectual movement. In the way that you put your question, you were highlighting some of the signs of immaturity, even unrecognized carnality in the Pentecostal charismatic ethos, and it's there. There's no denying it. What I was saying just now about dialogue, I didn't quite finish. I was going to say, not only do we put questions, critical questions, to the charismatic folk, but we listen to the critical questions they put to us. And their questions to us are all along the line, aren't you stuck in the mud? Aren't you cold-hearted with all your Christian hard-headedness? Hasn't your passion for correct theology quenched your passion, the passion of your love for the Lord, or distracted you from developing your relation with the Lord? That's the sort of thing that they're saying to us all the time, and we need to be humble enough to hear it. I think the dialogue can be very productive. If you want me to go to town with you in pinpointing the immaturities of the Pentecostal charismatic ethos, well, I could do it. I'm not sure it's the wisest thing for me to do, but I could do it. And in particular, I give you a word for what you were describing, the word elitism. They think of themselves as the superior Christians, the Lord's elite, the people who've got something that others haven't got. That is the sort of attitude that you find amongst the Corinthians, as Paul reveals them in 1 Corinthians in particular. Folk who had special gifts thought that they were special people. And Paul says, you're children, this is childish. This in you is a sign of immaturity, not of Christian excellence. And your very supposition that it is a mark of Christian excellence shows how childish and immature you are. And that same critique, it seems to me, has to be offered to the charismatic folk as they're able to hear it. And in this book of mine, very gently, but I hope clearly enough, that line of criticism is pursued a bit. And if you want to see it pursued in a way that is so clear and forthright as to be positively truculent, well, there is a book you can read that does it very well, if you think that heavy-handedness is in order, and that's a book by a man named Bruner, F.D. Bruner, B-R-U-N-E-R, called A Theology of the Holy Spirit. The theology of the Holy Spirit is the Pentecostal charismatic theology, and he criticizes it very sharply indeed. From a number of angles, and there's a whole chapter on this particular angle, the angle, I mean, of believing that through becoming Pentecostal charismatic and having that sort of experience, people acquire an extra over and above Christ, and so become the Christian elite. Does that cover the real points of what you're raising?
Very helpful.
Go on. Yes, he did. Well? Well, it's interesting that you should have had 12 years with them, and now very obviously parted company. I have visited them, and I've got friends in the movement, and I've ministered among them from time to time, and that's been the limit of my experience. I see what you're saying. I don't think that I don't think one can make the production of literature, though, the sole criterion of a work of God's Spirit. There was revival, after all, in a most marked and unambiguous way in Wales in 1904 and in Manchuria in 1905, but it didn't produce any literature. In the case of the Pentecostal and Charismatic constituency, I cheerfully grant you that little, if any, worthwhile literature has emerged. And that's in line with the fact that it's a non-intellectual movement tending to be an anti-intellectual movement. In the way that you put your question, you were highlighting some of the signs of immaturity, even unrecognized carnality, in the Pentecostal charismatic ethos, so it's there. There's no denying it. What I was saying just now about dialogue, I didn't quite finish. I was going to say, not only do we put questions, critical questions, to the charismatic folk, but we listen to the critical questions they put to us. And their questions to us are all along the line, aren't you stuck in the mud? Aren't you cold-hearted with all your Christian hard-headedness? Hasn't your passion for correct theology quenched your passion, the passion of your love for the Lord, or distracted you from developing your relation with the Lord? That's the sort of thing that they're saying to us all the time, and we need to be humble enough to hear it. I think the dialogue can be very productive. If you want me to go to town with you in pinpointing the immaturities of the Pentecostal charismatic ethos, well, I could do it. I'm not sure it's the wisest thing for me to do, but I could do it. And in particular, I give you a word for what you were describing, the word elitism. They think of themselves as the superior Christians, the Lord's elite, the people who've got something that others haven't got. That is the sort of attitude that you find amongst the Corinthians, as Paul reveals them in 1 Corinthians in particular. Folk who had special gifts thought that they were special people. And Paul says, you're children, this is childish. This in you is a sign of immaturity, not of Christian excellence. And your very supposition that it is a mark of Christian excellence shows how childish and immature you are. And that same critique, it seems to me, has to be offered to the charismatic folk as they're able to hear it. And in this book of mine, very gently, but I hope clearly enough, that line of criticism is pursued of it. And if you want to see it pursued in a way that is so clear and forthright as to be positively truculent, well, there is a book you can read that does it very well, if you think that heavy-handedness is in order. And that's a book by a man named Bruner, F.D. Bruner, B-R-U-N-E-R, called A Theology of the Holy Spirit. The theology of the Holy Spirit is the Pentecostal charismatic theology, and he criticizes it very sharply indeed. From a number of angles, and there's a whole chapter on this particular angle, the angle, I mean, of believing that through becoming Pentecostal charismatics and having that sort of experience, people acquire an extra over and above Christ, and so become the Christian elite. Does that cover the real points of what you're raising? You could. Mm-hmm. Go on. Yes. Yes, he did. Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting that you should have had 12 years with them and now very obviously parted company. I have visited them and I've got friends in the movement and I've ministered among them from time to time, and that's been the limit of my experience. I hope that what you describe as my kindness isn't simply an English cultural thing. You, of course, would be tempted to the Irish cultural thing, which is... which is at the opposite extreme of expression. But no, I think there is this point here. Your critique could be just the word that needs to be spoken to some Pentecostals and some charismatics in some situations. But I think that one would have to be sure that one was talking directly to people who were enmeshed in that error before one really began to develop the point that this is a new Galatianism. I would not hesitate to talk that language to particular Pentecostal charismatic folk who seem to me to have committed themselves to that position, but by what they first said, that would make the situation parallel to Paul's situation as he wrote Galatians. But that is a different situation, my brother, from a situation like this. I'm not talking to a group of charismatics who've committed themselves by their own utterances to the view that you need more than Christ for salvation. I'm talking to a fellowship of Reformed folk called Dayspring. And I think that it's a good rule, frankly, when you're talking to your Christian brethren who basically agree with your own point of view, to be gentle and restrained in talking about heresies. Otherwise, you create in the very people with whom you're sharing a sectarian frame of mind. We are the people, we've got it right. They are a lot of rotters, they got it all wrong. Strong language in a group like this could easily have that effect. You see, Satan lies in wait for us round every corner. You may say, but I want to get the thing clear in black and white. And that's not a wrong thing to want. But then I have to reply, mind that you don't get it clear in terms of we and they. We the people and they the rotters. Because strong black and white talking tends to produce that we and they mood. And, well, you see, we've not talked together till I started half an hour ago. I'm very anxious not to engender that sort of mood in you, just as I would hate to find that I'd fallen into it myself. In other words, I don't want to play to you as my Reformed gallery, and I don't want any of you ever to play to other Christians as your Reformed gallery. I want you to understand, so that with clearness of head, but with love in your heart, you can deal with real live charismatic Pentecostals when you run across them. And if you or anyone else has had 10, 12 years with them and then come out of the fellowship feeling that they were wrong, well, you will be tempted to overmuch reaction. We all of us will. Those of us who were years as Arminians and then have become reformed by the grace of God are tempted to be too harsh against Arminian theology. In the sessions of the conference, I offered you my view of Arminianism. You should think of it first as an intellectual besetting sin. Converted people whose hearts are Calvinistic, no question, because every Christian in his heart believes in the sovereignty of God, and specifically in the sovereignty of God's grace, but nonetheless, there are some people whose head is out of line with their hearts, poor souls. They deserve pity rather than contempt, and not the sort of elitist pity of, you know, we the wise ones, for them the foolish ones. They're fellow human beings struggling like us. We ought to share with them as lovingly as we can. Say the same point, you see. I was talking to a Reformed gallery, as I thought, in the conference, and I didn't want to encourage the we-they feeling. I want to encourage, rather, a spirit of humble love, which makes it possible for us to go out and speak to these folk in a way that really will help them to get straight. Well, that's what's going on in me, you see. Okay? Now, how are we doing for time? We're done. Okay. I'm sorry that despite my good intentions, we've only talked about a very few things, but I hope it's been worthwhile talking. Anyway, as one who enjoys the sound of his own voice as much as the next man, I think it was good talking. Thank you.
The coffee is on its way up. Help yourself to cookies and fellowship. I'll see you in 15 minutes.